Good afternoon, gentlemen. How y'all doing? Great. Okay, thanks for praying, Eric. And so I do have one more week, right, Eric?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. Okay. I was hoping so. I'm planning on it. And here's what I want to do. I need some volunteers. Okay, can I get a volunteer? I need somebody to volunteer to read for me in a moment Ephesians 4:1. Who will volunteer for that? Thank you. All right. Ephesians 4:1. I need a volunteer for Ephesians 4:15. 4:15. All right, Mr. Berg. I need a volunteer for Ephesians 4:29. All right. Thank you, sir, Mr. Foreman. All right. Let's see. I need another volunteer. Ephesians 4:19-20. All right, Doctor. And lastly, Ephesians 4:2. Ephesians 4:2. All right, Jim, thank you. Great. Thank you, gentlemen. All right, so let's get this in context for our time together. So we have used as a home base 1 Corinthians 16:13 and the five admonitions that Paul gives to the church at Corinth. Be watchful, be alert, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And what I suggested to you that as he tells us to be watchful and to stand firm, be watchful and stand firm, the first two, he then goes to what we need in order to, here's what we need and what we need to be in order to be watchful and to stand firm, and that is to act like men. That's a phrase that's repeated five times in the Scripture, and it's one in which it's a pointed question. But that very statement tells us that biblically, in a Christian world and life view, there's such a thing as manhood and womanhood. Why would you say act like men if there's not some distinction? There's act like women and act like men, and both are required, both are necessary, both are crucial. So a man, what does it mean to be a man of God? A woman, what does it mean to be a woman of God? Well, that leads us to the biblical doctrines of masculinity and femininity. Now, that leads us in a countercultural current, because you're in a current, a culture today, that for various reasons, which I do not have time to go into, there is not simply a recognition that there's something called toxic masculinity, but that masculinity is toxic. And that's what that's what is in our culture today. And so in the present feminization of the culture, there is the notion that anything that smacks of manhood or masculinity is actually an instrument of oppression. Now, are there toxic men? Yes. Are there men who practice a toxic masculinity? Yes. Are there men who embrace a toxic view of manhood? Yes. But is manhood toxic? Is biblical masculinity toxic? On the contrary, I think it's actually the antidote to toxic masculinity and toxic men is biblical men. And one of the things that comes down to you, vocabulary is very crucial, because the vocabulary of a culture kind of tells you something of what's been at work in the culture. So what is it, the word that we would use to talk about men? Well, we would use the word gentlemen. That's what we would do. So it used to be gentlemen and ladies. That was the idea of how culture, that's what the culture ought to have. Why the phrase gentleman? Well, what I've tried to do is to take you back beginning at 1 Corinthians 16:13 to see why it says that. And that's because the biblical view of manhood, Christian masculinity, biblical masculinity, is built on two manhood virtues. One is sensitivity and compassion in relationships, and the other is strength and courage to embrace one's responsibilities. Sensitivity and compassion to engage in relationships, gentle. And strength and courage to embrace and engage in responsibilities. And that's courage. That's why Joshua was told five times in Joshua chapter 1, be strong and courageous. That's why those are phrases that are given to us throughout the Bible so that men can be entrusted with relationships because of their sensitivity and compassion, and that men can be entrusted with responsibilities because God has made them to be strong and courageous. And so men and women are equal, but equality is not interchangeability. Equality is not sameness. Equality is standing. Equality is are assigned rights, inherent dignity. But our outcome, our lifestyles are built on how God made us, and God made us different. Now, it's obvious physically He made us different, and it's, but it's more than the plumbing that makes us different. We're different. We think differently. We talk differently. I mean, it's really interesting. They did this little study about kids in the womb, male and female. And you know what they found out? That a baby girl in the womb, both lobes of the brain are progressing pretty much at the same pace. Well, guess what, guys? In the womb, you're pretty much a half brain. In the womb. Now, many of us are half-brained out of the womb, but we're pretty much half-brained. Our left side is going, we're left-brained guys, but our right side is lagging way, way behind. Now, that actually begins to develop later on, and by the time we get to adolescence, we're all kind of caught up with each other, in terms of the way that our brains develop. But God has made us differently. I mean, that's why, the famous last words of a Southern boy is what? Watch this. Exactly. I don't know who said it, but that's it. That's it. Or hey, Bubba, have you seen this? So those are the famous last words. That right brain ain't kicked in yet. And I remember one of the worst whippings I got in my life is we were up at Blowing Rock, and I'm jumping around like there's not a 3,000-foot fall there, and my mother grabbed me, and I didn't jump around like that anymore after she finished with me. But that's just the way we're different. That's not superiority and inferiority. It's just different, and it's made to be celebrated and embraced. That's why a man cannot give. That's why a husband cannot. I'm sorry. Let me back up. That's why a father cannot give a mother's love to his children. Now you can do all your best. You can kind of fill in the blanks. You can do everything you can, and the body of Christ can come around you and fill in. But you just can't give a mother's love. It's not there, guys. I've done these studies. I've taken men on battlefields all over America and in Europe, and I take them to spots where, how many times have I read the accounts and what happened when the guy got hit, and when he gets hit, looks like it's mortal. What's the first thing that the combat soldier asks for? Mama. That's the first thing he asks for, every time. And when he's dying, usually what are his last words? Tell my father I died facing the enemy. That's just the way, you know, they did a study and they found out that fathers and mothers actually parent differently. And that cost y'all $30 million to get that verdict. I could have just told you growing up, I've got a little picture in my office of my dad throwing out Pete Rose. And as my dad was putting Pete Rose out of the game, he's got these two fingers pointed right at his face. And the guy said, man, that's something. I said, would you like to know how many times I saw those two fingers in my life growing up? And so that's just that. Now, my mother didn't do it that way. She had her own way to do it, but they were different. I remember when I broke my arm and I'm sitting there and the doctor says, this one's going to hurt. And he says to my dad, he says, because we didn't have health insurance. We just went to health clinics. And he said to my dad, he said, we're going to need to keep him over because we need to put him to sleep for this. And dad said, you know, the next words out of my dad's mouth. How much is that going to cost? So he told him and he said, is there a plan B? And he said, well, I can give him a shot, but it's not going to be good. And Dad said something that has stuck with me the rest of my life. He was standing at the end of the bed. He looked at me and he said to the doctor, he can handle it. And then he looked at me and he said, son, I'll never forget that. He said, son, you can do this. And so we went right into it. I remember the doctor literally taking a needle out. I have no idea how that needle did not go all the way through my arm. That was the biggest needle I had ever seen in my life. And he put it in and moved it from nerve to nerve, and he did it twice, and that was enough to send me over the moon. But I'll never forget what happened when he got up on the bed, put his knee in my shoulder, grabbed the arm, started holding it up, and I'll never forget, where was my mother? She was right beside me. Right beside me, had her hand out on me. Just patting me. Where was my dad? He was at the end of the bed, and he said it again. Son, you can do this. And would you like to know how many times I've remembered that at various points in my life? That's why Paul talks about giving the nursing mother's love and a father's love. They're two different things, and it's not one's better than the other. It's that both are needed in life, and God has equipped us that way in life. And so that men, you know, somebody said, well, your dad didn't sound too sensitive and compassionate. Well, I mean, he did. He said, son. He didn't say boy. He said son. And secondly, he had enough sense to marry my mother, who was over there standing next to me. And so, you know, you get all of those dynamics at work. In the study, they came out further and they said, what is the position that this will be interesting for you. You probably already got it. When a father corrects the son, and when a father corrects his child, and a mother corrects the child, they don't stand in the same places. Where do they stand by default? Dad gets eye to eye, and where does the mother go? Right beside her. Comes right alongside, puts the arm out. And so that's just the way God has made us. And we need both. So what I've tried to do is kind of cement this notion of the two virtues of Christian manhood, that you are strong and courageous to do your responsibilities. Guys, just start where you've taken vows before God. There's the first place to start, is where you've taken vows. My membership vows at my church, my ordination vows, my baptismal vows, my vows at my work. Wherever I've signed my name under the eye of God, those things I want to be, I want to be strong and courageous to embrace in life. And then secondly, I want to, the relationships that have been entrusted to me, I want to nurture them and I want them to be consistently embraced with sensitivity and compassion. Now, I believe that leads to five, those two virtues lead to five character marks that I want to give to you today. And so today is on these five character marks. Now, let me say, each one of these deserve their own Bible study, but that's not how the timing worked out, so I'm having to give you all five today. But I do want you to know I did a series on biblical manhood, and it's how it's illustrated in the lives of Booker T. Washington, George Washington Carver, Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, and Joshua Chamberlain. And those are available if you'd like to listen to those, so if you want a more fleshed out approach. But let me just give them to you to start with. All right, who did I ask to read Ephesians 4:1? Would you read it, please, sir?
Well,
now here the Apostle Paul, for three chapters, has declared to you who you are in Christ. For three chapters. 29 times this phrase was used in one form or fashion. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Union with Christ. Here's who you are because of who Jesus is, and you're in Him and He's in you. Now, how shall we live? He starts that in chapter 4. And he says, therefore, in light of who you are. Now notice, this is not what you do to be in Christ. This is what you do because you're in Christ. And then his opening statement is what? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now what is that not saying? That is not saying walk in a manner worthy to be called. The only one worthy to save us is Jesus. We are not worthy to save ourselves. We are not worthy to be saved. We are not worthy. We are not ever a prophet to the Lord. All that we are is by the grace of God. But this is telling you, in light of you being saved, in light of what God has done for you, in light of what God is doing in you, here's what I want you to do. Now I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's not just the profession of faith that shows your salvation. It's the evidence of the possession of faith. Here are people possessed by faith. And what do they want to do? They want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He has just explained for three chapters your calling. What does it mean to be blessed by Christ? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's in Ephesians 1:3, and the rest of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, all of those three chapters are expounding that. Now he gets to chapter 4. Therefore, in light of that calling that God has secured for you in His Son Jesus, how do you live? How do you live? And the evidence is, Eric, we need to start doing a little announcement here. How is it that we live in light of our calling? Well, here's your first mark. First mark. The first mark of a Christian man in his character is dependability. Dependability. We attempt to walk in a worthy manner. And it's not for us, it's to honor the Lord who has saved us. But we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The character trait of dependability, now let me just give you this little definition. The character trait of dependability is shown by faithful and thoughtful attendance to the responsibilities of life. Dependability is to be thoughtfully and faithfully attendant to the responsibilities of life. I'm a man of God. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. Here's my vocation. In my case, I'm a pastor. What does it mean for the honor of Christ to me to give thoughtful and faithful attention to my responsibilities in life? That's dependability. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Those things that God has called you to be in Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a godly husband, a godly father, a godly grandfather? What does that mean? Give attention to it. As a general rule, here is what one great Christian man said. As a general rule, you should not force young men to do their duty, but let them do it voluntarily and let them develop their character. And that doesn't mean you don't have guidelines, but it means that you draw people out. Obedience to lawful authority is the foundation of a godly, manly character. And I love what one great American Christian said. The duties exacted of us by civilization and by Christ are no less obligatory when we are in the midst of our enemies than when we are in the midst of our friends. In other words, we're the same. Here, let me put it this way. I've already given it to you, but let me give it to you again. Circumstances does not dictate the character of a Christian man. Circumstances do not dictate your character. They reveal it. And when we falter, which we will, because we're sinners saved by grace, when we falter, they become the opportunity to refine it and to grow it. And those are very crucial moments in our life when we falter. But circumstances don't dictate our character. They reveal it. In other words, I don't think the moment makes the man. I think the moment reveals the man. I don't think the circumstances make us. I believe we are revealed by the circumstances. And those circumstances are what our Lord calls the test of life. And remember, what does a test do? A test isn't there to make you fail. A test is there to show you what you know, to show you what you don't know, and to show you what you need to know. That's what a test is there for. Therefore, in the midst of life, we begin to see, and our desire is to be dependable. You know, one of the things I love is recently I was listening to the testimony of a guy who went to be with the Lord as his son gave the testimony. And he said, there was one thing I always knew, that every night, my dad would be home. I didn't wonder, is he going to go somewhere else? Is he going to be gone? Is he going to, no, he would be home. My dad was not going to abandon this family. That never even crossed my mind, he said. And he said, and I'll tell you something, and this is good too, because there's the flip side of womanhood. And he said, and I'll tell you something my dad knew. Every night when he came home, my mom would be there. And she would be in that home. And so dependability, folks, we just love to think about the serendipity life. I'll go where I want to, when I want to, but a man is dependable to be where he ought to be in the moments of life, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. All right, who's got Ephesians 4:15, excuse me, please. All right, so here is your second character trait, integrity. Integrity. Integrity in that we are able to be truthful in life. Now, when you're truthful, it's not just a matter, when you're truthful, it's not just a matter of saying what is true technically. Some of you are not old enough in this room to know of the moment that I'll never forget. It's just indelibly printed upon me. We had a president that had been caught in scurrilous, immoral behavior. And when he was asked about it, and he said, "Would you say that it was wrong? That is wrong what you did?" And his answer, on television, millions of people. Well, that depends on what you mean by is. Well, we know what you mean by is, unless you're trying to avoid what you mean by is. And a man of God just does not vacillate. He speaks the truth. And as the text says, you don't speak the truth arrogantly or offensively. You speak the truth in love. Let me quote one of the great Puritans, Bishop J.C. Ryle. He said this, "Truth without love is cruelty. Love without truth is barbarity." We don't sacrifice truth in the name of love, nor do we abandon love when we speak the truth. We want to speak the truth in love, integrity. So, let me put it this way. Say what you mean what you say, and never be mean when you say it. Say what you mean what you say, and never be mean when you say it. Truthing in love and loving with truth. That takes thoughtfulness, that needs carefulness, that takes prayer, that takes relying upon the wisdom of God, the grace of God. But that's why the Bible tells us that great proverbial statement from James, that we are to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Let's think through. Now, some of us, we could easily, we speak and then think, maybe. But let's think. And one guy said, engage brain before putting mouth into gear. My daddy had another way to say it. He said, son, you're about to let your motorboat mouth overload your hummingbird tail. And I knew that I was in trouble coming up if I didn't take a look at what I was saying. That you stop and really think before you speak. That's the matter of integrity, because you want to be a man of your word. You don't want to be a man that says, I technically said the right thing. No, you want to say the right thing so that the person who hears you understands what you said. And that brings me to the third mark. The third mark, I want somebody to read for me Ephesians 4 and verse 29. And that is stability. There's your third mark. Dependability, integrity, and civility. There's your not mean when you say it. There's where you speak the truth and you speak it in love. That means you got to stop and think. I want you to think through what that statement is saying. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth. Guys, we have to think about the words that we're saying. Are they accurate? Are they true? And are they productive? Let no unwholesome, see that word unwholesome? Let me give you another translation from the Greek. Let no polluting word. Let no word that would pollute something come from out of your mouth. In other words, don't let your mouth become a sewage pipe. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Now, does that deal with profanity and blasphemy and off color? Yes. But it even goes beyond that. What is the word that's needed? Choose the right word. Do you know what Proverbs says? Proverbs says this. I love this passage. Well-chosen words are like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Think of a banquet table with all of the silver. And there's a big silver bowl in the middle. and placed in it are these golden apples and how that just sets everything. He said, that's like a well-chosen word. Not just what vomits out of your mouth. Not that you do a regurgitation verbal dump on people. And, a guy comes up to me and he says, well, I just got something I need. I've got to get off my chest. Well, maybe I don't need it on mine. Why do you think you got to get it off yours by putting it on mine? Let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word that's good for edification. Well, Harry, does that mean you can't deal with sin? No. But that's not what it's saying. Even when you deal with negative things, though, we want to deal with it redemptively. We're trying to win people. We're trying to do this in the best possible way, even if the thing that we're dealing with is difficult. So the first place it is the right words. Second thing in civility is the right tone. Now, this is really important for us who speak English. English is not the greatest, it's not the most precise language in the world. The illustration I use, if I want to say love, I've got 6 different words I can use in Greek. 6 different words. I got eros love, I've got storge love, I've got agape love, I've got phileo. I mean, there's all kinds of words that I can use. Family love, brotherly love, romantic love, all of that's, but I don't have that in English. In English, I just got love. So, I go up to my buddy Joe, I see him every Sunday morning, I say, hey, love you, man. And then I go see my wife, and I say to her, I love you. Let me tell you, Joe, and I think you can affirm this, can't you? I've never come up to you and said, I love you. And I sure haven't gone up to my wife and said, love you, man. I haven't done that either. See, we're so dependent on tone. And so please, not only the right word, but the right tone. Number 3, the text tells you in civility, the right time. Let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification. What? According to what? The need of the moment. Sometimes, guys, there's something that needs to be said, but not now. There is a time that silence is golden. Now, there's another time silence is yellow. But there is a time that it is golden. If you go to the book of Job, his buddy said some great things, but their timing was terrible. Their timing was stupid. It was thoughtless. So we have to learn the right time to say. There's sometimes, when people are going through a death or a crisis, for me as a pastor, I just have to remind myself, wait, they don't need me to be talking right now. They just need me. I just need to be there. The ministry is just showing up, not speaking up. And this isn't the time to speak up. This is the time just to show up. And so there's a time to speak, and there's a time to hear, and there's a time to be silent. I've got a little card that I carry around with me that my daughter gave me this insight. It's called WAIT, W-A-I-T. And there are times when I go out with people, particularly people I haven't been with before and I don't know that well. And I'll take that card with me. At the top it says WAIT, W period, A period, I period, T period. And then I have 3 questions underneath it. Now, what does the WAIT mean? The wait is, I look at it before I walk in to eat lunch with the guy, and the wait stands for, why am I talking? There's one time in life you know you're in danger and you're not going to learn anything. And that's when you're talking. And so this isn't the time to talk. Maybe it's the time to ask questions and listen. So I'll put down 3 questions I want to ask this person so that I can listen to them. What do they have to say? Now, Pastor, I don't need to do that. Well, I mean, I do. My vocation is talking, so I have to remind myself that can be a dangerous moment for me. So just, why am I talking? And then here are three questions to get them talking so I can learn something about them. And so you not only do you have to choose the right words, the right tone, and the right time. Fourthly, for civility, you got to have the right reason. Now, this turns everything on its ear. Please get this. What motivates you to get the right word, the right tone, the right time in the mark of civility? Because your purpose is them. You want to give grace to those who hear you. You have hearer-centered speaking, not speaker-centered speaking. This isn't about you. It's about them. You want this conversation to be a divine means of grace in their life. You want to give. Here's the way Colossians says this same thing. Let your speech be seasoned as it were with salt as you know how to respond to those who speak to you. So we are thoughtfully right. Why do we want to use the right word, right time, right tone? Because we want them to grow by our conversation with them. We want to give grace to those who hear. I had an elder in Charlotte. His name was Scotty, and he was a master at this. I mean, he would come into my life, and we'd go out somewhere, play golf or eat or something, and he'd say, he was from Scotland, he'd say, "Laddie," he said, "there's something you need to hear." He never said to me, "There's something I want to tell you." It was always, "There's something you need to hear." He put me in the center of the conversation, not himself. "There's something you need to hear." And I think that's revolutionary for me. So you got dependability, integrity, civility. Number four, moral purity. Moral purity. Who's got my next verse? Ephesians chapter 4, and I wanted you to read verses 19 and 20. Sensuality.
As to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learn.
You know, one of the things that this character trait of moral purity, which is evidence, here, let me give this to you. The character trait of moral purity, which is evidenced by the pursuit of purity, of sexual purity and chastity in life. That sex is a gift from God belonging in my marriage, and that's where it is to be placed, and that's where it is to be enjoyed and celebrated and used. It is given to initiate a marriage, to recreate a marriage, to procreate a marriage, and to celebrate marriage. That's what it's given for. And so, God, would you give me that focus in my life to begin to develop that in the Lord and for the Lord, and give me some people in my Harry. How are we going to develop these character traits? Well, can you come back next week? I'll give you a mechanism to develop these. But first, you've got to embrace them. And one of them, guys, I feel for you because we live in a society that is utterly saturated and drenched with immoral sexuality. It's just drenched with them. We can't even sell cereal without making it a sex deal. So I know where you are, and I'm in the same culture that you're in, and I know what's happening with it. And the reason Satan goes there is he knows that if he can just get through the eye gate and get to your heart gate, so and that gets into your life. So we want to make a commitment, and here's what I would just suggest to you. I would get accountability in my life. Again, come back next week to talk about that. Secondly, I would just get my life filled up so there's no room for it. Get your life filled up with thoughts of the wife that God will give to you or thoughts of the wife that you have. Just get it filled up. There's no room for anything else. I've asked the Lord to, every time I see a woman that's beautiful, to immediately bring my wife to my mind. Every time. That beauty for me is personified by her, not by something else. I'm not denying there's not beauty out there. I'm just saying when I see it, I want to immediately go back to her. Secondly, I've asked God any time that I would entertain a thought of immorality, of sexual immorality, would you please give me... you're going to say, Mary, you're not all that spiritual. Well, I know this isn't spiritual, but I'm going to tell you, this is a commitment. I say, God, would you please make me nauseous? Just give me a nausea that I would even think about that. Now, I hate nausea. I mean, I know people that go around throwing up because they like to do it. I mean, I fight it to the end. I hate nausea. I utterly despise it. And so that was a commitment to put that prayer into my life. But here's what I knew. I knew this. I needed to flee with every disdain in my body what is going to kill my life, my marriage, my family. I don't want any part of it. So give me a nausea for it, spiritually and physically. Secondly, fill me up with the love of Christ and the love of my wife and the love of my family. So there's no room for it. I don't need it. I got all that I need in Christ and in my family, in my marriage, etc. I've got all that I need right there. And my job is not to go out and get something else. My job is to respond to this gracious gift that God's given to me, which is my wife. Guys, I'll finish with the last character trait, and then I'll just give you because I'm out of time. The last one, would somebody read for me Ephesians 4:2? So with all humility and gentleness, the last character trait is humility. Have you ever noticed that we love to talk about being a servant until somebody treats us like one? And that's where you need some humility. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was equal to God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of deity, he emptied himself of its exaltation. And he humbled himself to the point of obedience, even to be found in appearance as a man, and to be found on a cross to die for our sins. Humility in life. One great man that I've studied was famous, admired. Here's what he asked to be put on his tombstone. Here lies a poor sinner, saved by the grace of God. That's all he wanted. So the character trait of humility is the manifestation of a lifestyle of self-denial, while you seek to be a servant of God and in the name of God, serving others. Humility. So there's your five traits of manhood. Dependability, integrity, civility, moral purity, and humility in life. Now, there is one doctrine that is absolutely crucial in order to live this way as a Christian. And I want to give you that doctrine next week. And I want to give you three ways to develop this manhood in your life. These are the three things that I've done. And if I could go back and start over at age 21 when I was converted, if I could go back and start over, this is exactly what I would do again. There's three things that have been very important in my life. And by the way, I'm not putting myself as a virtue of this, but this I've tried to share with you what I believe the Bible calls me to be as a man of God. These two virtues, these five traits, there's one doctrine that you've got to embrace. I'll share that with you next week. And three things that you can do to get on this journey of Christian manhood. And we'll do that next week, okay? So y'all enjoy your time together, prayer and discussion. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for my brothers, and thank you for the privilege to be on this journey of Christian manhood together. Help us to encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I give you thanks for them, the sons that they're raising, the grandsons that they're encouraging, and the fathers that went before us. In Jesus' name, amen.